And you have a seat. Well, today we begin the doctrinal or the teaching section of Romans, and as such, we are going to move slowly, very slowly. You may have looked down and saw that we're only covering four verses today and thought, oh, that's not much. But my goal here is that I want to understand every facet of Paul's instruction about salvation. Salvation is a pretty important topic, isn't it? And that's the theme of the book of Romans, and we want to be able to understand it correctly. Now, I bring this up that we're moving slowly because the good news starts off with a bad situation. And we will discuss this bad situation for quite a few weeks, because we need to understand how awesome our salvation is. Paul's going to spend the next 2.5 chapters going through this topic of sin. And so, you know, it is something we have to address. Warren Wiersbe confessed, there are some neighborhoods I dislike driving through, and I avoid them if I can. But my avoiding them does not change them or eliminate them. God's description of sinners is not a pretty one, but we can't avoid it. And we will not avoid it. We may have learned the awesomeness of God, awesome news of a God kind of righteousness last week. But before we can understand its significance, we must look at man's unrighteousness. So let's read verse 16 and pick it up in verse 18. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Paul says the gospel is the power of God that rescues us. And it is available to us. This God kind of righteousness has been made available to us by faith. And it goes from faith to faith, from start to finish, from the day we get saved to the day we die. It is all of faith. It's all of our trust in Him. Because the just, the one who is right with God, lives by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But the reason that we need this righteousness is because we don't have our own. And verse 18 explains that that is a very big problem. For it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. There is a reason why we need a God kind of righteousness. And Paul's going to spend all the way through to halfway of chapter 3 to explain it. God, he says, is very upset. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, what is God's wrath? Why would we even want to talk about God's wrath? Well, it's important. There are two words for anger in the New Testament. The first word refers to anger bubbling up into a rage-filled reaction. You may have had that this morning when you couldn't get the kids moving quick enough, where you just have had it and blah. This word, though, is different. It refers to a tempered response based on both reason and law. It carries the idea of justly righting a wrong or enacting vengeance upon evil. You know, with my kids, there are times when I have wrath, this kind of wrath. There are times when I have the other kind of wrath and I need to repent of it. Well, this one is not the wrath that needs to be repented of. I am genuinely upset at what they have done. I am genuinely upset at them, and I take action. There are times when they stand before me, and I can see the look in their eyes. They know I'm getting it, and I'm not getting out of it. And because something must be done. That is what this word wrath means. Now, a conversation about God's wrath is awkward in our 21st century Western church environment. We don't like to talk about it. And the reason is because we place God's wrath in opposition to His love. Maybe you've heard it said, you know, where someone will say, oh, the Old Testament shows a God of wrath and the New Testament a God of love. I would say, I don't know which Bible you're reading. I see a God of wrath and love in all the Bible. But the reason that we make this mistake is because we somehow think they're opposed to each other. In fact, the biblical languages do not place wrath in opposition to love. The biblical languages place wrath in opposition to mercy, with both being manifestations of God's love.
What? God's wrath is a manifestation of His love, just as God's mercy is a manifestation of God's love. Let me ask you a question. If your child were mistreated in school, what impels you to take action? Love, right? You because you love that child, you want to do something. And that love manifests by taking action to either do one of two things. You're going to be merciful, you're going to comfort your child, but be merciful to those who did them wrong, or you're going to take wrath. And you can usually tell depending upon how quickly the mom is walking toward the office, you know? You operate sometimes in wrath because you want to protect both your child and others from experiencing the same injustice. Love sometimes manifests itself in wrath. And we all know it. Isn't it interesting? I find it interesting that God's love is questioned for two diametrically opposed reasons. You hear this all the time. How can God be a God of love and punish mankind? Right? How could God be a God of love and send people to hell? But then at the same time, you'll hear this statement. How can God be a God of love and allow such evil into the world? Right? Those are opposing ideas. You can't have it both ways, okay? But see, here's the truth. We understand that a truly loving God would do something about evil. That God's love should impel Him to take action. Wrath. We believe that. We know it in our hearts. We don't have a problem with that concept. Our problem arises when God points the finger at us. You say, me? No, I don't deserve wrath. No, I'm a good person. Get the bad people, God. And that's where we have our problem. See, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men. And we don't get it. We get it for other people, for really bad people, but not for me. See, just as we couldn't figure out that there was a God kind of righteousness available to us, God had to reveal the cross to us and the meaning of it in His Word to us. He had to come and live and become a man and die and live a perfect life and then die our death on the cross to communicate that to us. In the same way, we don't rationally come to the conclusion that God must take action against our sin. We don't. And it shouldn't surprise us that humanity rebels against the idea of a God who must judge. God had to reveal it. And where did He? Well, in His Word. In your bulletin, you'll see a scripture, Psalm 7:11. And that verse says that God is angry at sin every single day. There's not a single day that goes by that God is not angry at sinful behavior. He's not angry at sin. And then we also learn it through Jesus, the living Word. We read it in our scripture reading where Jesus in John 3:36 said that the wrath of God abides upon us even now, right? So we learn from both those places that God's wrath is real. It's something that's there. And much of what we're going to learn in chapter 1, certainly not all today, will show us how God's wrath is enacted upon us. But the question remains, why? Why is God so very upset? Well, there's two reasons. It says it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, by nature, all unrighteousness of men. So two things. The ungodliness, every bit of ungodliness and every bit of unrighteousness of men. Well, what is ungodliness? Well, it means godlessness, living without regard for God. This would be sinful behavior or attitudes toward or against God. Listen, you could be a wonderfully moral person and a model citizen in the community and still be ungodly because you don't give God the time of day. This idea of ungodliness runs the gamut from obvious things like idolatry or blasphemy to the not so obvious spiritual apathy, secularism, and humanism. Self-sufficiency. Esau was guilty of this, right? The Bible calls him a profane man, right? He just didn't care about God. He could have cared less about what God thought about his life or about what God wanted for his life. It just didn't matter to him at all. When we look at Esau and Jacob, really, Esau comes out shining a little bit better than Jacob. I mean, he's forgiving. You know, he doesn't really do a whole. I mean, he marries the pagan gals and that upset mom and dad. And he wants to kill Jacob, and that's not a good thing. But when you look at the totality of his life, though, there's not a whole lot you can look at him and go, Esau's a bad dude. But the Bible repeatedly talks about him as just being an ungodly man. Why? He didn't care. He didn't care about God. Or what God wanted for his life. Now the second thing we're probably a little bit more familiar with. The unrighteousness of men. That means wrongdoing. That which is not right. Evil. This would be sinful attitudes or behaviors against my fellow man. And this, obviously, I think we can relate to a little bit better, mistreatment of our fellow man. And God says He's upset about both those things, how we treat Him and how we treat one another. Now,
The fascinating thing is that even if you can get a person to admit they aren't good, the most people you say, hey, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? Well, I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, I'm a good person. But even if you can get them to a place where they would admit they're not a good person, okay, if you ask them a follow-up question of, well, by your own admission, you're not a good person, do you think you go to heaven or hell? And they say, well, heaven. You say, wait a second, you just admitted you're not a good person. Why would you go to heaven? And they say, well, I believe God is forgiving. Right? Well, while God is forgiving, He is not arbitrarily forgiving. There must be a basis for that forgiveness because we must understand God is very upset. Let me ask you a question. Think for just a moment, or just let me throw something your way. Think for just a moment of every wrong attitude or behavior you've had toward God or your fellow man. You probably don't want to. And you can't, really, to be honest. It's impossible. The list is far too long. Now, the question I ask is, in light of that, knowing how fiercely God loves us, can you imagine how upset He is with everything we've ever done, wrong to Him and wrong to one another? How on earth could we ever think that God wouldn't take action against us, that He'd just arbitrarily forgive everybody, let alone let us into heaven on that basis? And if that wasn't enough to be upset about, there's another problem. Because we keep reading here, not only is God upset at all of our unrighteousness, and realize there's not a single attitude or behavior that doesn't make Him upset. You know, I don't know, as a parent, I'm never okay with my kids' poor behavior. You know, I don't ever just look at it and go, they're young. I'm upset. You know, when the little one smacks the older one because they took something from him and they were a little bit rude, I don't look at it and go, well, he's two. No, I pull him over there and say, I'm upset. You smack your older brother, you know. What you need to do is come tell me what he did and then I'll smack him. God is angry at every single ungodly or unrighteous thing and it impels Him to action. But if that wasn't enough, it mentions here that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold actually means to hold down, to suppress. It's a picture word. One where a person puts something in a box and sits on the lid so it can't escape. Not only does mankind ignore God and do wrong to their fellow man, but when God tries to expose that, they ignore Him and say, there's nothing to see here. We are good people. We are a good society. Let me ask you a question. In the same scenario with your child, and there's a wrongdoing at school, how would you feel it if the school administrators just ignored your concerns and pretended like no wrong was done? How would you feel if an injustice was done to another child at school? And nothing was done. And you knew that your child would still be exposed to that. Wouldn't you be upset? I think you'd be very upset. I imagine you'd be incredibly upset. And so is God. God is very upset. Now you might be thinking, well, how has mankind ignored God? Well, Paul has two ways, both atheism and idolatry. And he begins to deal with them in verse 19. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. What did God reveal to Himself about mankind? Well, it's fascinating because there's two ways that God revealed Himself to every single person, even if they've never read a single scripture. Even if they've never had access to a Bible, there are two ways that God has revealed Himself. One is internal and one is external. The internal method, we refer to it as general revelation. The Bible is special revelation. But generally, God has shown to every human being that which may be known about Him is revealed, it says, in them, for God has showed it unto them. Before God ever revealed His anger over sin or a way of salvation through His righteousness, through faith in what Jesus did on the cross, there are certain things about Him that every human being has experienced. Here we find, what did He do? He put something in us. God has placed clearly understood things about Him into our conscience. We'll learn in Romans chapter 2 that those things are that God put His law into our hearts and when He gave us a conscience. So we know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to do harm to others. Let me ask you a question. If those of you who have children, did you ever teach them to cover up their wrongdoings? I never sat down with one of my kids and said, now listen, Mommy can be rough when she gets upset. So here's how it works. If you get, you know, do something, you lie or whatever you do, here's how you cover it up. I never had that conversation with them. And they're all pros at it. All of them. And you laugh, but you were too.
You were. You know, it fascinates me how we are in society. We're good people. Mankind is intrinsically good. But when the rubber meets the road and it might be us getting in trouble, what do? We know how to save our derriere when we're out there trying to pin it on somebody else. Well, Mom, I only smacked him because he did this. Well, I only lost my cool at work because this, this, and this. We're always ready to throw somebody else under the bus rather than take our own responsibility. Because we know intuitively it's wrong. What we did was wrong. And we don't want to get in trouble. So God internally has given us a conscience. But secondly, and that should ask, we should ask the question, where did that come from? You know, it's interesting. If you talk to missionary organizations, they will tell you that every culture, a culture that is so remote, in the remotest jungles of wherever, and they go in there, there's always an awareness of guilt. Always. Always. They have a conscience. But secondly, there is also an external revelation about God. And it's through creation, or special creation is what we say. For the invisible things of Him, about Him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. While we don't physically see God, we can learn two important things about Him by reflecting on what He made. It says, being understood by the things that are made. The word there being, or phrase being understood, means to think about a matter carefully, to reflect on something intellectually. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, and these are famous verses, so many of you have probably heard them before. But it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night they show us knowledge, they reveal knowledge, they speak to us about God. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. There's no single human being on the face of the earth who cannot look at creation and hear the voice of God speaking two clear things, which we'll get to in a moment. Now, before I bring it up, you say, well, that's an oxymoron, Will. The invisible is visible. That's not possible. That doesn't make any sense. That's illogical. You Christians are always illogical. But you know, we have words to describe many other things that aren't logical. You may have thought of one already. Bittersweet. When I use that word, you immediately know I'm not making up a fairy tale. Oh, stop using that word. There's nothing bittersweet out there, Will. No, we know that. We understand that there are things in life that are bittersweet. And many of you probably had a physical or emotional experience that came to your mind when I said that word, of something that was bittersweet. No, the reason we reject the existence of God isn't because it's illogical. It's because we don't want to take the time to consider its ramifications, to reflect on it. That's what David did. You know, in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he said, when I look into the heavens and I see the wonders there, he says, what is man that you are mindful of? He learns two things about God from just looking out at the massiveness of creation. He concludes the same two things that Paul mentions here, that God indeed exists and that He's really big compared to me. Those two things struck David when he contemplated creation. He said, God, you are real and you are really big. And Paul says the same thing here, that the two things that we understand through creation are His eternal power and His Godhead. While creation can't teach me everything about God, from the moment God rested from His work in creation, these two things are evident. His Godhead. That a divine being unique from me and every other human being does indeed exist. We didn't make this, and it didn't make itself. It's very clear when you look out there. There is no other conclusion, rational conclusion, that you should come to other than that. And the second thing that you should realize is His eternal power. That this divine being who made everything has unlimited ability and unlimited authority. Now, that doesn't bring us to the cross. It doesn't teach us right from wrong. But it does show me that someone different from me made me, and I better make sure I do right instead of wrong, because He has the authority to deal with me if I don't. That reality should be something that every single human being can learn from creation. Now, if instead of thanking the God who made me and living according to His standards, I decide to ignore God and do what I want, then whose fault is that? I can't justify any of my actions. No human being can. Paul says here, he concludes with, so that they are without excuse. The word there means to be stripped of the ability to defend myself or justify my actions. This is one of the reasons that the doctrine of special creation is so important. Because if evolution is true and there is no God, then there is no eternal accountability. None. The only accountability that we have is one to another based on the value system that we decide to set up. That's it. And that's what Stephen Hawking, very famous evolutionist, said. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark." Rather than be concerned about eternity, he said, we should seek the greatest value of our action. Okay? Wonderful. So who determines value? See, what if the world determines that you have no value? Because you're in a wheelchair and you're handicapped, and we decide to turn off your computer because we don't really want to spend the resources on someone that shouldn't be progressing anyway. In fact, in the same interview, he said exactly those words. He said, we need to use the effective theory of Darwinian natural selection of those societies most likely to survive. We assign them higher value. Do you get that? Hawking may claim to be an atheist, but he's really simply an idolater. And his God is his definition of science. See, science, or his definition of it, is the governing principle of the universe and therefore determines what our values should be. So if you're not progressing as quickly as others or as beneficially as others to our world, then you should be eliminated. And these values have resulted in some of the most horrific events in all of history. But I'm here to tell you something. Calling something science doesn't make it knowledge. Do you understand that? You can slap a label on anything. It's the same way. I can say I identify as a woman, but I'm not. All right? Beverly, she gets offended when people say that. She's like, you know what a woman feels like. So you're going to tie me down to my sexual desires, or tie me down to the way my voice sounds, or tie me down to the way my mannerisms are? That's what makes me a woman? Talk about stereotyping people. She gets insulted. She goes, you don't understand the strength of what it means to be a woman. You don't understand the whole concept of carrying a child. You don't understand the ideas of what it makes them unique and special. Paul warned Timothy against the lies where science is called science when it's really not truth, especially when it's just thinly veiled idolatry. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. That would be God's word, God's revelation. You know, I always trust the guy who was actually there rather than all the people grasping in the dark who weren't there. God himself who saw it. And he says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions or contradictions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. We would do well to heed the warning as well. God did this way before any people were created. He set up his testimony of himself in creation and inside of us, in our conscience. And so as a result, if I choose to reject him, I can't claim ignorance or lack of exposure to the truth. Verse 21, back in Romans 1. Because that is why they're without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. The word there, glorify, means to attribute high status or value to someone. See, they knew God, but there was no gratitude for being created. Knowing there was an all-powerful and almighty God, they lived their lives without a care of him or what he thought. They dedicated their lives to something. It just wasn't the God who lovingly made them. And this is ungodliness in its clearest illustration. Let me ask you this morning, are you thankful that God made you? Me and Beth had an interesting experience last night. The most dangerous time is when you're just about to drift off to sleep and then something wakes you up. Because you're completely disoriented. And a spider decided that he was going to climb down the curtains just as we were drifting off. And so Bev, as she was sleeping, she's sleeping there, and all she catches is this ominous shadow of an eight-legged thing right above her head. And of course, what does she do? She calmly gets out of bed, right? No. So I'm like, what's going on? You know, and I grab whatever weapon's nearest to me. And so we're looking for this thing, and we cannot find it, because as soon as all the noise hit and the lights came on, it bolted. Well, obviously we did not sleep in that room that night, last night. When I woke up in the morning, I was thankful to be alive, that a spider did not eat my face. So I was very happy about that. But you wake up in the morning, Lord, thanks for making me. Thank you for creating me. Have you taken the time to contemplate his power and what that means to your life? Who or what have you dedicated your life to? See, instead of doing that,
It says that they became vain in their imaginations. In contrast to responding to the clearly revealed knowledge in creation, it says they became vain in their imaginations. It means to act foolishly by turning to your own ideas. It's powerful. They were acting foolishly because they turned to their own ideas. Think about it. Do you have all the necessary resources? Do we have all the necessary resources to arrive at a correct conclusion on how we came to exist if we rule out God's revelation? Let's rule that out. Do we have all the necessary resources? No, and we never can. Do we have all knowledge and all power? No. So what is the likelihood we will arrive at a correct answer with those deficiencies? It is very unlikely we would. Because no matter how smart we get or how much information we corral together, it's still incomplete. Still incomplete. This failure to live in light of what they knew and the decision to turn to their own ideas, that's what brings about God's wrath. And it's still the same thing. We keep perpetuating it. God's handiwork is still there, but we still turn to our own ideas even though they're incomplete. And we think we're going to arrive at a conclusion with incomplete information. No scientist in his right mind would say that he can come to the perfectly correct conclusion without all the information that you should possibly have on a topic. You try your best, but you wouldn't say, I can definitely come to a conclusion on this. And yet we write off God completely. God's wrath, therefore, took action. For it says here, the foolish heart was darkened, or literally was made dark. Jesus declared that God's wrath abides upon every person who hasn't trusted Him as Savior, John 3:36. But there's also a wrath coming. So wrath is upon a person now, and it's being stored up for the day of judgment. Now God's wrath in this life, you say, what is that like? Well, often it manifests itself in letting us have what we want. Mankind, they said, we don't want you, God. We don't want to retain you in our knowledge. We don't want to be thankful of you. We don't want to value you. And so they got it. They got a world without Him. Now, how did our hearts become darkened? Well, the Bible says that God allowed Satan to blind us. God allowed darkness to settle over those silly ideas of atheism and idolatry, and it solidified their convictions of it. He allowed Satan to blind them to the truth so they couldn't see. And then what happened? Well, they started actually living life as if it was true. There is no God, or this little totem is God, and so we have to please this little totem because, you know, he actually doesn't communicate with us. So we don't know if he's happy. So we got to kill a few babies or kill a few people, and then we can assure that that would make him happy, because who comes to that conclusion? You know, that just makes perfect sense. And the result was a world covered with violence and immorality that had to be destroyed. And we're headed there again, aren't we? Violence and immorality everywhere. Have you ever wondered why the person that you're sharing your faith with just doesn't get it? Satan's blinded them. And that's why all evangelism starts with prayer. We need to pray every day that God will take those blinders off. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. Read it on your own time. We need to pray every day that God will take those blinders off so that the light of the gospel will shine into the darkness and will bring them back to their senses. Because if they don't, you know, they're not going to be able to see. Now, before I close off, I feel like these verses address one of the most common questions I get as a pastor, which is, what about the person who never had a chance to hear about Jesus? Do they go to hell? Well, listen, Romans 2:2 states that God's judgment is according to truth. We are sure that God's judgment is according to truth. In other words, what did I do with the truth that I have? What do I do with it? Now, if I respond to the truth I have, the Word says that God will give me more truth. But if I don't, then I have no excuse if He didn't give me more truth, because I didn't respond to the truth I have. Jesus told a parable when He was dealing with the Pharisees, and they were so hardening their heart. And He said, listen, guys, you have been so stubborn. He said, if your eye is light, He said, then the whole body can find light. But if your eye is darkened, He said, then where is the light going to shine? It won't be able to get through. If you don't have light in the first area where God is trying to reach you, then you're not going to receive further light. And so based on the consistent testimony of Scripture, I can say that they have no defense in the day of judgment, even if they have never heard about Jesus. Why? Because by not responding to the truth they did have, they show they wouldn't respond to the truth about Jesus. The truth is that Jesus is revealing Himself to every human being the moment we're born. Turn to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1. I love this series of verses because God settles from the start that He's trying to reach us.
See, there's some thought that we have with the noble savage, in some country that ever hears about God. He's a good little savage boy. Like, that's not insulting. And we think, well, surely he'll get to go to heaven. It's not his fault that God never revealed himself to him. And we get this idea that, like, it's God's fault, that he's not trying to reach that person. But here in John chapter 1, verse 9, when John he's talking about John the Baptist, John the Beloved is talking about John the Baptist, explaining that he wasn't the Messiah, but he preached about the Messiah. Verse 9, Jesus, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. That phrase there, in the original language, it should be read this way. He was the true light, which is lighting every man the moment he comes into the world. Listen, the moment someone is born, Jesus is bringing light. And the question isn't that, has God brought them light? No, he has. The question is, what am I doing with that light? There will not be a single person in the day of judgment who screams, "Not fair, God," and nor will there be anyone witnessing their judgment who questions God's fairness. We will all see that everything God did to try to bring a lost person to salvation, and we will see all the resistance until the very end when they lost their lives. And we will declare the same words of Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, which say that we will declare, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy." You don't make any mistakes, Lord. You've done your job. "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed." One of the things I tell people, I say, listen, how about you quit being so concerned that God's not being fair or loving toward that person who's never heard about Jesus, and how about you give your life for Christ and go tell him? How about you go tell him? How do you know that God's not called you to be the one to tell him? That they're waiting to hear about Jesus and he's telling you to do it. Who's the one who's not doing their job then? We cannot blame the Lord. It's on us. The news is going to get worse. So keep coming back for more bad news. But we'll pick it up in verse 22 next Sunday morning and we'll see how far we get. I don't know. We'll see. When we talk about God's wrath, one of the saddest things that can happen is for God to give us exactly what we want. You know, our nation seems more and more antagonistic towards God. Has it worked? I mean, are we better off? It doesn't look like it to me. It feels like a darkness has settled over us. There are times when it feels like we've lost our collective mind as a people, and yet we blunder on toward the oncoming catastrophe. I look around and I think we can't get along about anything, and we're willing to kill each other over it. And it just breaks my heart. But the good news is you don't have to keep blundering. Listen, God has brought light this morning. You may not have all the answers to all your questions. You may not even understand everything about this Jesus I'm talking about. But how will you respond to the truth you do have right now? You heard truth this morning. How will you respond to that? Will you take the time to contemplate God's existence? To contemplate God's unlimited power? Or are you just going to keep on ignoring him? You know, when I talk to a lot of people and try to share the gospel with them in our culture here today, I don't feel like it's like this in other countries sometimes, but here it is. You can convince them, and they see your point, but they just kind of go, I really don't care right now. I'm kind of just doing my own thing. Maybe that's you this morning. And I want to challenge you. You've received light. Don't reject the light that you've been given this morning. Now, if you know the Lord already today, isn't it great that he's no longer upset at us? That all that anger, all that upsetness, that love which impels him to wrath, that he must take action, that has been wiped out for us. That's good news. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as we close with worship? I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward as well as I'm praying. Lord. Oh, Lord, you have been so good to us. And Lord, even in your wrath, it shows your goodness, because it means you're not going to just stand by while evil occurs. You're going to do something. But Lord, if we've never gotten right with you, if we've never owned up to that we deserve your wrath as well, if we've never come to that conclusion, if we've never asked you to forgive us, if we've never come and said, "Lord, I know what I deserve. I deserve your wrath, but I also know you want to show me mercy and that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for me so I wouldn't experience your wrath, but I could experience your mercy. I can experience your love that way. Lord, that's what I want. I don't want wrath. I want
mercy. Will you please forgive me this morning? Lord, the truth is, you will welcome us with open arms if we do that. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, we thank you that you have welcomed us with open arms, that you're no longer angry with us. But Lord, we've been forgiven completely. Thank you for that forgiveness, Lord. We want to worship you in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.